This morning I'm still talking about how to overcome anxiety, and we've come to another step, which I think is a very important one. I think they all are, but this one is specifically mentions anxiety in it, and that is to cast your care upon the Lord. And that comes from 1 Peter 5 and verse 7. This is definitely a verse that you want to remember when it comes to this topic, because it's one of the fundamental ones that really deals with it head on. Peter says, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. If you remember, care is mental suffering, sorrow, grief, trouble, burden, state of mind arising from fear, doubt, or concern about anything, solicitude, anxiety, mental perturbation, and then in the plural, it refers to, like, cares would refer to anxieties or solicitudes. And then Peter says to cast all your care upon the Lord. To cast is to throw. It's to project anything with a force of the nature of a jerk from the hand, the arms, a vessel, or the like. To throw, which is now the ordinary equivalent, to fling, hurl, pitch, toss. And then Roman numeral V, which gives a separate part of the definition, is to put or place with haste, violence, force, or power so that the effect resembles throwing. And then I believe this was the first definition under that subsection of Roman numeral V, and that is to lay, place, put in an action of force, decisiveness, or haste, usually to throw. And then figuratively, it's used speaking of care, blame, or the like. So that's why I went down and used that definition, because it, in a figurative sense, which this is, when you're casting your cares on the Lord, you're not physically throwing something towards him, but you are figuratively placing it, and it does emphasize with force and decisiveness and haste. So it's not just setting it down, but it's like taking it and putting it on him with force and making sure it's there and it stays there. Now, this concept is not hard to understand once you define those couple of words, but as my experience has shown, it's hard to do, because it's hard, or maybe it's not hard to say you're doing it, but to actually do it and then continue in your mind as if you've done it, that's the hard part, because as soon as you cast it on the Lord, then you want to take it right back off of him and start bearing it yourself again and start worrying about it again. So it takes some practice to be able to do this. And I do have just a bit of a practical illustration, I guess, that I'll give you in a little bit that might help you to get your mind in the right mind frame, so mindset that you can do this and not take the care back off of the Lord every time you think about it. So it says there to cast our care upon the Lord, for he careth for you. So this tells us that the Lord cares for us. And this also shows us that the word care here is being used in two different senses, obviously. Because the Lord doesn't have anxiety for you, right? He's not suffering an anxiety attack because you are. And if you give him your cares, he's not going to be having an anxiety attack, obviously. But he cares for us in the sense of being concerned, having compassion, having pity, and making provision. And I just was thinking about this morning as I was reviewing this, and I found a few verses which use care in this sense, in the sense that the Lord cares for us. If you turn with me to Luke chapter 10, verses 33 through 35, here is an example, though this is not the Lord caring, but this is an example of caring for somebody, not in the sense of being anxious, but in the sense of making provision for that person and having compassion on that person. And this is the account of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10, 33 through 35. It says, "But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was." That's the man that fell among thieves and was lying there half dead. So the Samaritan comes where this man is. "And when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. So he had compassion on him, he provided for him, he took care of him. And then even when he couldn't do it anymore, he ensured that somebody else would. He took out 2 pence. You know how much a pence is? Well, a pence is a penny. That's 2 pennies. And you think, well, that's not very much. In the parable that Jesus taught, when the man went out and hired laborers, he'd hire them for a penny a day. That's a day's wages. Ask yourself, if you found somebody that was fallen sick, by the way, among thieves, and you would you take them to a hotel and then give them 2 days' wages, give them a few hundred bucks to take care of him? But that's what this man did. And this is Jesus' example of what a neighbor is, of somebody that would show, you know, love to another fellow human being. And just as a side note, that's why I think it's important. I told you that I recommended doing this a long time ago. I haven't mentioned it for a long time. But of your Lord's money that you set aside for your, you know, for needs that come around, and I think you should do that, definitely. The Bible teaches to set to every man, lay by him in store as God hath prospered him. But take some of that money and put it in your wallet in a separate section. I've done that for years, $100 or something like that. And that's like the Lord's money. You don't touch that money for anything. And that way, when you find a situation like this or somebody's in need, if their car's broken down and they need a new battery, you can run down to the auto parts store, use your Lord's money, or you could always put it on a credit card and reimburse yourself too. I mean, but anyway, if it's especially a case where you need to use cash, take your Lord's money and use it. You already have it. But if you have it back, you know, at home somewhere, then you don't have any cash on you, then you wouldn't be able to help that person. So it's just a practical thing that I recommend doing that I've done myself for many years. It's been very useful. Anyway, another verse is in Deuteronomy 11, 10 through 12. Deuteronomy 11, 10 through 12. And my comment may just have shown how long it's been since I bought a battery. I don't know if you could buy one for $100 anymore. It might be 200 or more. I don't know. But anyway, Deuteronomy 11, 10 through 12. For the land, whither thou goest in to possess it, is not as the land of Egypt, from whence ye came out. He's talking to Israel here after they've come out of the land of Egypt. They're in the wandering in the wilderness here. They're ready to go into the promised land. Where thou sowedest thy seed and waterest it with thy foot and are as a garden of herbs. But the land whither ye go to possess it is a land of hills and valleys and drinketh water of the rain of heaven, a land which the Lord thy God careth for. The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it from the beginning of the year even unto the end of the year. So he's telling him, you're not going to go here and you're not going to have to plant your seed and water and all that. It's already done for you. The Lord's already cared for it. He takes care of it. He waters it. He sends the rain from heaven. And his eyes are upon it all year long. So that kind of gives you an idea, like a biblical definition of what it is to care for something, to provide for it, to have your eyes upon it, to be concerned with it, to be attending to it. Right? This is what it says when the Lord careth for you. It's the same way. His eyes are always upon you. He's providing, he's taking care of it, if you will, if you want to use that term. And then let me give you one more in John 10, 11 through 13. John 10, 11 through 13. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling, and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth, because he is an hireling, and careth not for the sheep. So here we see what it is to care for the sheep, to protect them, to provide for them, to be concerned with their well-being and welfare. That's how God cares for us. It's to show compassion, as we saw there with the Good Samaritan. And this is how God treats us. Like a father pities his children, God pities them that fear him. In Psalm 103 and verse 13, the Lord tells us this. Psalm 103, 13. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. Just as a father looks at a little child that's having his little child problems and has pity and compassion on him and knows that his problems aren't really a big deal, but they're a big deal to him. Likewise, God looks at us and he sees our problems, including our anxiety or our fears or whatever other things we suffer with, and he remembers our frame. He knows that we're dust. And I remind the Lord of that frequently, that I am dust, that I am but flesh, and that I am completely at his mercy and am entirely beholden to his help to get through this life. James tells us likewise in James 5 and verse 11. When he says, "Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." Pitiful, meaning he's full of pity. He shows pity. Pity is the quality of being pitiful, the disposition to mercy or compassion, clemency, mercy, mildness, tenderness. It is a feeling or emotion of tenderness aroused by the suffering, distress, or misfortune of another, and prompting a desire for its relief, compassion, sympathy. And then to pity, the verb is to feel pity for, to compassionate, commiserate. So God feels our pain. He can put himself in our position and feel what we feel, especially because Jesus Christ is a man. He can do that. And even before the incarnation, the Lord did that when the Lord was grieved by Israel's misery in Judges 10 and verse 16. We've looked at this verse before, I'm pretty sure. In Judges 10 and verse 16, "And they put away the strange gods from among them and served the Lord, and his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel." So this is what Peter's talking about when he says, "Cast your care upon him, because for he careth for you." The Lord's grieved when you're grieved. It troubles him to see you troubled. And when you cast that care upon him, he will bear it for you because he cares about you. Look at Isaiah 63 and verse 9. Another verse that we've looked at earlier in this study. Isaiah 63 and verse 9. It says, "In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old." It's hard to imagine that the God of heaven could be afflicted, but yet it says that he was. When he saw that in his people, he felt it in himself, because his people are his children. They're his own people. They are in Christ, and when something happens to them, you know, he feels it as well. And it says in Psalm 31 that he knows our souls in adversities. So I would say probably you're never closer to the Lord than when you're suffering, especially if you're suffering for righteousness' sake, or if you're not suffering for your own sin and stupidity, you're probably never closer to the Lord at that time. Psalm 31 and verse 7 says, "I will be glad and rejoice in thy mercy, for thou hast considered my trouble. Thou hast known my soul in adversities." Now, the thing about the Lord is that not only does he care, but he can also do something about it. There's lots of people in this world that care, and if you tell them about your plight, they'll get a really sad look on their face, and they'll be very sympathetic and empathetic, but they can't do a darn thing about it, right? They can't actually help you, except maybe just give you, just the look on their face might help you a little bit. At least you know somebody cares. But the Lord can actually do something about it. He's got the power to deliver us from our fear and anxiety. So when we cast our cares upon Him, He can actually bear them and actually make them easier for us to carry or take them away altogether, which, you know, nobody else in this world can really do that in most situations anyway. So if we look at, if we go back to 1 Peter chapter 5, I think you can make a pretty good case that Peter gives steps here. He gives a formula for overcoming anxiety in verses 6 through 11. And I just want to step through those verses. And I would say that if you implement these things, these steps, it's going to be good. It's going to go a long way to help you to overcome anxiety. So the first step is to humble ourselves. We see that in 1 Peter 5, 6. Peter says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time." Humble yourself. That's to have a low opinion of oneself. It's the opposite of pride or being proud. It's the opposite of having a high opinion of yourself and your attainments and your qualities. But it's viewing yourself lowly. Humbling yourself includes admitting that you're struggling with fear and anxiety. That's part of humility. Now, a lot of people won't do this because a lot of people are too proud to admit it. They don't want to admit I'm having problems with anxiety because only weak people have problems with anxiety, or only weak people get depressed, or, you know, only people that don't have it together. And so there's a lot of people that don't want to admit to that because it's, you know, it's a bit embarrassing. It's humiliating. And this could be why that it appears that anxiety and depression is not nearly as prevalent as it is, because there's a lot of people that aren't going to tell you that they're suffering with it because they don't want to admit to any weakness. They just, you know, they'll try to bear it silently, or they'll go to a doctor or a therapist and just keep it under wraps. And now some people just don't like to talk about their own personal lives too. It might not be an issue of pride with some, but with some, it certainly is. They want to appear to others to have it together, to be with it, to not have any problems. But I'll tell you a little secret. Most people, probably all people to some extent, but most people have plenty of problems. They have plenty of personal problems. They have plenty of family problems. They have plenty of problems in general, psychological, emotional problems. They just don't tell you about it. They just put on a good face in public. We all do, right? And everybody looks like they have it together. But my suspicion is there's not very many people that have it all together all the time. I'd be pretty surprised to meet one. Read through your Bible. I mean, read through the great Bible characters. They didn't have it all together. And they had all kinds of fears and concerns and emotional problems. Nobody's got it all together. Humbling yourself also includes admitting that you need help from God or from others to overcome your anxiety. So that's why I think the first step there is what Peter says, humble yourself. The first step to overcoming any problem is admitting that you have it. If you won't admit you have a problem, you can't overcome it. I was just talking to somebody about narcissism the other day, and they were saying that there's really probably no healing a narcissist, because a narcissist is somebody that has a very proud outlook on themselves. I mean, it's like pride on steroids. And a narcissist can never admit to any wrongdoing. So if you can't ever admit to any wrongdoing, you'll never overcome your narcissism, because you can never admit that you even have a problem with narcissism, right? So it's kind of like an infinite feedback loop there, where you can never get out of it. because you never admit that you have the problem. So the first step to fixing anything is admitting you have a problem with it. That's why they do it, you know, Alcoholics Anonymous. The first thing they do is stand up and say, I'm Joe Blow and I'm an alcoholic. Right? It's like the very first thing, you admit that you have a problem with it. Now, when we humble ourselves, God will exalt us in due time and lift us up. Turn back to James chapter 4 and verse 10. James 4, 10 and this passage in 1 Peter are very similar. Usually, as a matter of fact, if a preacher's preaching on humility, he probably would go to both of these passages almost all the time, because these are two of the best ones. James 4 and verse 10 says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. It's contrary to the way that we think about things, because if I humble myself and I have a low opinion of myself, then I'm not going to excel. I'm not going to be promoted. I'm not going to be great in the eyes of others if I'm not great in my own eyes. But it's just the opposite. When you're little in your own sight, the Lord will lift you up. So just wait. If you want to get that promotion, if you want to be seen as successful in this world, just be faithful, be diligent, have a low opinion of yourself, and wait. And if the Lord wants to raise you up, he will. And if he doesn't, then don't worry about it. Now, did you notice something there in 1 Peter 5, 6? There's another little phrase. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Now, those three words are very important. In due time. You might want to underline that, or at least take note of it. This indicates that we may have to suffer and humble ourselves for a while before God will lift us out of our affliction. God doesn't just automatically take care of all your problems the first time you ask. That's why we have to ask with importunity. When I was out at my cousin's place here for Thanksgiving, I slept wrong the other night, Thursday night, I think it was. And Friday, I woke up in my neck. I didn't have much range of motion in my neck. Still don't. But it would hurt, you know, when I tilt it to the one side. This happens from time to time. Now, I should have known from a while back there, when my back had the same problem, and I got down and tried to do a bunch of stretches and everything and managed to pinch a nerve and put myself into a spasm where I couldn't even hardly breathe in, and you remember that whole deal where I didn't even know if I was going to make it to church that morning. I should have remembered just to use my favorite medical treatment ever, and that is do nothing and wait. That seems to work the best for me. And hopefully I remember next time when I wake up with a neck like that, do nothing and wait. But my cousin said, oh, use this massager. He's got like this, you know, electric massager thing. And it felt really good, and it massaged my neck. When we went out for a walk, and I'm like, it's worse. I mean, I can barely move my neck now. He's like, oh, use this thing. I got this thing. It's like a horseshoe-looking thing. And, you know, you can really get in there and, you know, get that knot out. So I did that. Well, then it got so bad. I mean, I could not move my neck 1/4 inch without being in excruciating pain. And I just laid there on the couch, and they heated it and cooled it and various things. I just couldn't move. I mean, my range of motion was like that. You probably can't even see me move my head. I mean, that was it. I'm not kidding you when I say 1/4 inch. Could not move my head without being excruciating pain. It did get a little better yesterday, and it's a little better this morning. I mean, a lot better, but I still, you know, still have limited range of motion. But anyway, where was I going with that story? Oh, so my cousin wanted to know, can I pray for you? I'm like, oh, sure. So she prayed for me. She says, does it feel better? I'm like, nope. And then she has my cousin come over, and he prays for me. Does it feel any better? Nope. And like, but in their mind, it's like, you just pray, and it's just, you know, instant relief. I'm like, no, in due time. You know, it's going to take a while. You don't always just get healed immediately as soon as you utter the prayer. God, you know, sometimes his answer is wait. It's not yes. It might be yes, but wait. But anyway, so remember that in due time. Sometimes it's going to take a while. All right, step 2, cast your care upon God. 1 Peter 5 and verse 7. It says, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Now, casting your care upon God is taking your anxiety and worry and giving it to God for Him to bear and to deal with. Like the definition said, it's placing it upon Him and doing so in a way that you want to get rid of it and you're not taking it back. Right? You're forcefully giving it to Him, intentionally giving it to Him. Once you give it to God, when you're tempted to worry about it, remind yourself that God is going to deal with it. And that's what you have to do, because you've cast it upon God, and then you start to worry about it again. And then just remind yourself, no, I've cast this on the Lord. He's going to take care of this problem. Now, there's a little mental game that you can play here, I think, that might help. And I've tried this myself, and it did help a bit. Imagine if you had a problem that you're very, very worried about. And then imagine that you knew a person that could fix your problem, and that you knew for certain that the person could fix your problem. You know, maybe your heating system goes out of your house when it's below zero, and you're very concerned, like, what's going to happen? My pipes are going to freeze, and we're all going to die or something. And then you remember, oh, I know this guy that can work on HVAC systems, and you call him up. He's like, oh, no problem. I know exactly what's wrong with it. I can fix that in no time. I'll be over in 10 minutes, right? Well, if you believed that that man could really do it, would you then suffer with severe anxiety about it? No. You'd be like, nope, it's going to be done in 10 minutes. I'm not worried about it at all, right? Because I have complete confidence that this man is going to be able to do what he says he can do, right? So in that situation, you're not going to have severe anxiety, right? Because you completely trust that this person will be able to come through. Well, just think about this. God is able to deliver you from any trouble that you face. There's nothing too hard for Him. I'm just going to give you a few verses here, because the Bible mentions this many times. Now let's look at Genesis 18 and verse 14. Genesis 18 and verse 14. I'll get back to my little experiment and thought there that I just mentioned. Genesis 18 and verse 14. This is the Lord speaking. He says, "Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." Now, if God can make an old woman, like a 90-year-old woman and a 100-year-old man, bear a child, right, then He can probably take care of your little problem that you have. Is anything too hard for the Lord? It's a rhetorical question, and the answer is obviously no, nothing is. Now, let's look at Jeremiah 32 and verse 17. Jeremiah 32, 17. But it's funny how we think sometimes. We have no problem believing that God can make a barren woman bear, or He could make a virgin conceive, or He could part the Red Sea, or He could do anything. But then we think, when we're having an anxiety attack, and we think, oh, this nothing can stop this, right? God's not going to be able to stop this one, and yet we believe that He can do things that are far greater with no trouble. Jeremiah 32 and verse 17. Jeremiah says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, Thou hast made the heaven and the earth by Thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for Thee." It's reasoning from the greater, in this case, to the lesser. You've created the heavens and the earth by Your stretched out arm. Nothing's too great for Thee. I was talking to somebody just the other day, and this person was expressing doubt about how the Lord could have made Jonah be swallowed by a fish and vomited up and all that, you know, casting doubt on the story of Jonah, like that's just unbelievable. And I'm like, well, God created the universe, right? I said, what's so hard to believe about that? Well, have you ever seen it happen? Like, no. Have you ever seen God create a universe before? You haven't seen that happen either, but obviously He did it, right? That was certainly a miraculous event. So just because I haven't seen it happen before doesn't mean anything. A lot of things I haven't seen happen before that I believe. All right, let's turn over to Mark 10 and verse 27. Mark 10 and verse 27. says, "And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible." All things are possible. Of course, that would be qualified. It's not possible for God to lie or to die, or, you know, there's things like that. But all things that are not contrary to God's nature are possible. Mark 14 and verse 36. Mark 14:36. "And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto me. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." All things are possible. And one more in Luke 1 and verse 37. I just want to really hammer this one home, because let me tell you, when you are suffering with anxiety, you feel like it is impossible for you to feel better. It really feels like you're never going to feel better. And I felt that feeling many times, even though your mind, if you can think logically, your mind can tell you, I'm going to feel better because this has happened before and I felt better before and this isn't going to last forever. But your emotions and your feelings are telling you, I am never going to feel better. Luke 1 and verse 37. "For with God nothing shall be impossible." And he's talking about Elizabeth bearing a child here in her old age. Again, nothing is impossible with God. So God can fix any problem you have, no matter how insurmountable it may seem. So therefore, you cast your care upon God and trust him to take care of your trouble, because with him all things are possible. He can handle anything. Now, if later, after you've casted your care upon the Lord, if you're later tempted to worry or be anxious about it, remind yourself that if you would have absolute confidence in a man who you were certain could solve your problem, how much more so should you trust God and stop worrying about it? So sometimes it does help to think about that. Like if I knew some man, even whatever problem I'm having that I'm anxious about, if I knew some man could solve this problem, guaranteed, right? Then, and if I would be at peace with it, knowing that this man could solve my problem, how much more so should we trust in God that can do much greater than that? All right, step three, back to 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. He says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." So step three is to be sober and to be vigilant. In other words, be serious about your Christian life and your Christian walk. Be sober, which is to be serious, right? Life isn't a big game. It's okay to have fun sometimes, but life isn't just a big joke. Life is to be taken seriously. We're to fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. Be sober and be vigilant. Be vigilant means to be on your guard. Be looking around. Be paying attention to what snares the devil may have laid for you out there. Because if you're not paying attention, you can easily step into them. You want to be wise, walk in wisdom, and be watchful for the snares and traps of the devil. Let's look at Ephesians. We could say First Ephesians because it's the only one. Ephesians 5, 14 through 17. Ephesians 5, 14 through 17. "Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead." Right, that's called being vigilant. You know, get up. Look around, pay attention, "and Christ shall give thee light. See then that you walk circumspectly," looking around, in other words, circumspectly, looking around, "not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." And if you want to understand what the will of the Lord is, you need to read the Bible. Read the Bible, study it, commit it to memory, hide it in your heart, right? Learn it, understand it. That's how you can understand what the will of the Lord is. You are not going to discern the will of the Lord by any other method but by reading your Bible. If you don't read your Bible and you don't understand what you're reading, and you don't listen to sermons where it is expounded, you are not going to know what the will of the Lord is, period. Because that's the only way that God communicates to us. He doesn't talk to us, you know, a little voice in your head. He doesn't give you impressions and signposts and things like that. The only way that God talks to us is through this Bible. So if you want to know what the will of the Lord is, you've got to read and study the Bible. And you've got to listen and pay attention when it's preached and expounded from the pulpit. So you want to recognize your anxiety attacks may be coming from the devil, who as a roaring lion loves to use fear to afflict us. That's what it said there. Remember in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, to be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. So that's why you need to be vigilant, because, I mean, imagine if you're a gazelle and you're walking around out in the, not the safari, whatever it's called out there in Africa. If you're not vigilant and you're not looking around and you're not paying attention, the lion sneaks up on you and roars, you're paralyzed with fear, and the next thing you know, you're dead, right? Well, that's why, in a spiritual sense, we need to be paying attention. Paul says of Satan, we are not ignorant of his devices. Now, he's assuming that whoever he's writing to, along with himself, are not ignorant of his devices. That's not automatically true of every child of God. Lots of children of God are ignorant of his devices until they learn about them in the scripture, right? So that's why it's so important to read the scripture, to learn about the devices of Satan, to learn how Satan operates, and to learn how to resist him. It really all comes back to the scripture. All right, step number 4. That is to resist the attacks of the devil in the faith, knowing that your brethren have suffered similar affliction. Let's look at verse 9. 1 Peter 5:9. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. So whom resist is referring to the devil. Resist the devil. Steadfast in the faith. Okay, you don't resist him with psychobabble. You don't resist him with philosophies of men. You resist him steadfast in the faith. This is how Jesus resisted him. Let's go ahead and turn to Matthew 4. I've made reference to this passage here a couple of times, and I haven't read it recently because I had read it a while back. But let's just go ahead and read it, because I'm expounding 1 Peter 5, and this is key to understanding how to resist the devil. In Matthew chapter 4, 1 through 11, it says, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. This is right after his baptism, right after the Lord had declared publicly that this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. So immediately after Jesus is baptized, he's taken out into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And that happens to people a lot of times after they're baptized. They suffer a great fight of afflictions, like Paul talked about in Hebrews chapter 10. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. God had just said, prior to him going into the wilderness, that this is my beloved Son. There in verse 17, Matthew 3:17, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Now the devil cast doubt on the word of God. If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Now this would be quite the temptation when you haven't eaten in 40 days, right? That's a long time. He'd be very, very hungry. And now he knows he's the Son of God. He's God manifest in the flesh. He could turn stones into bread. He turned, you know, fish into a bunch more fish. He basically turned nothing into fish, right? So he could easily do this, but he can't do it if the devil is tempting him to do it, right? If thou be the Son of God, see, he can't do it then. So this would be a real temptation. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So he answers him with the scripture, right? This is how you resist Satan, steadfast in the faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans chapter 10, right? This is how you resist them in the faith. You resist them with the scripture. If you haven't read the scripture and you don't remember the scripture, you're not going to be able to resist the devil steadfast in the faith because you don't remember the word of God, which is the means by which he's resisted. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. So now Satan says, he likes to try to resist me with the scripture, I'll resist him with the scripture, right? I'll fight fire with fire. So he quotes a verse from Psalm 91, and he quotes it pretty accurately, I mean, pretty close anyway. But he's wresting it. He's misapplying it. He's twisting it. He's using it in the wrong context. And Jesus recognizes that, and he's got another verse right there. He's got the verse at hand. He didn't say, where was that verse? Let me go get that scroll and find it. I know it's out there somewhere. He knew the verse, right? He had it right at the, right at the tip of his fingers. Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Jesus called it out for what it was. He's tempting him. If you were to stand up on the pinnacle and jump down and trust that the Lord is just going to send his angels and save you miraculously, you are tempting God, not trusting God. So Jesus, once again, answered that with the scripture. Verse 8, again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Now you think, well, this seems kind of fantastic, like that, you know, just hard to believe, right? This whole scenario here. You know, Satan, from what I've read, essentially does that to people still today. Remember, well, Austin just mentioned that Hollywood is full of devils, sermon that I did several years ago. And I talked there and gave quotes about how these celebrity types, musicians and actors, how they just flat out said that they sold their soul to the devil to get where they are. Right? Satan, maybe he didn't promise them all the kingdoms of the world, but he promised them fame and wealth and popularity and power. I mean, how do you think a lot of these people get in high office? Do you think Joe Biden, through his acumen and intelligence, managed to get himself in the highest office of the land? Come on, the guy doesn't even know what day of the week it is. These people, I don't know specifically with Biden, but these types, whether they're powerful politicians or powerful entertainers and musicians and actors, a lot of them, they'll flat out tell you how they got there. They sold their soul to the devil. He made this kind of deal with them, and they didn't answer that thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. They said, okay, I want the power, I want the money, I want the fame. Satan does the same thing today. So Jesus answers them again with the scripture. He used the book of Deuteronomy all three times. That tells me it's probably a pretty good idea to read the book of Deuteronomy on occasion and assimilate that information, because Jesus, that's the one that he used. Verse 11, then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. So it was a three-pronged attack. Satan just didn't come one time and give him one temptation. He came at him from one direction. Jesus gives him a verse. He comes at him from another direction. Jesus gives him a verse. He comes at him from a third direction. Jesus gives him a verse. And then the devil beat feet. He left him for a while. Not forever, but for a while. We'll see that here in a minute. So, this is how you resist the devil steadfast in the faith. Just like Jesus did. You resist him with the scripture. So if we take this back to fear and anxiety and panic, then how do you resist the devil in the faith? Well, when you're fearful, repeat the following verses to yourself and to Satan. I'm just going to read. I haven't printed out here. I'm just going to read them for you. 2 Timothy 1:7. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Good verse to memorize. Whenever you feel fearful about something, you just repeat that verse. God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And even if you can't, maybe you can't remember the whole verse, but you could probably memorize, God hath not given us a spirit of fear. That's probably not that difficult. I imagine everybody, if you put a little bit of time into it, you could probably memorize at least that phrase. God hath not given us a spirit of fear. How about Deuteronomy 31 and verse 6? Be strong and of a good courage, fear not, nor be afraid of them. Be strong and of a good courage, fear not. He said in Joshua 1:6, be strong and of a good courage. Be strong and of a good courage. Joshua 1:9, have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. There's the third time. There's more in the scripture, but there's the third time we've read that phrase. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout all the earth. It says, I'm with thee wherever thou goest. Jesus said in Matthew 28, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore into all nations, preach the gospel to every creature. And he says, lo, I am with thee always, even unto the end of the earth. And I was kind of combining two different Matthew and Mark's account there. But Jesus is with us always. How about this one? 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 20. This is a great one for a preacher, for a pastor. Be strong and of a good courage and do it. Fear not, be not, nor be dismayed. For the Lord God, even my God, will be with thee. He will not fail thee nor forsake thee until thou hast finished all the work of the service of the house of the Lord. In Solomon's case, he was building a brick and mortar temple. But, you know, you could easily apply this spiritually to a pastor to say, fear not, be not dismayed. God will be with you until you've finished all the work in the house of the Lord that he has for you to do. Spiritually, right? Because like Solomon, pastors are building up a temple of the Lord, but it's with spiritual stones, right? It's, you know, we're all living stones, we're told in 1 Peter. Isaiah 41 and verse 13, fear not, I will help thee. Isaiah 43:5, fear not, for I am with thee. That's a good one to memorize. And if I forget, I'd like to sing How Firm a Foundation at the end of the sermon, because some of these verses are not taken from the song. The song uses these verses. Here's a good one. Definitely a good one to memorize. Psalm 56:3. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. What time I'm afraid, I will trust in thee. That's how you answer Satan steadfast in the faith. And then verse 4, Psalm 56:4, in God I will praise his word, in God I have put my trust, I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. So those are just some verses. There's a lot of them in the Bible, but those are some that are good to memorize, at least a couple of them, to have them on the tip of your tongue, right? God hath not given us a spirit of fear. Be not afraid. Fear not, nor be dismayed, right? All those, you know, just simple statements. You just remember those and you repeat them to yourself and to Satan when you have those bouts of fear. And then when you feel anxious, repeat the following verses to yourself and to Satan. And we've been through, at least two of these in this study. I think we've probably been through all three of them. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Be careful for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. Right? This is pertinent, specifically what this whole series is about. That verse really sums it up. Be careful for nothing. 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And then in Matthew 6, 33 through 34, Jesus said, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow. You know what he's saying there? Don't worry about tomorrow. Isn't that what we often do? Don't we worry about tomorrow or the future in general? Right? Take no thought, therefore, for the morrow. Or take, therefore, no thought for the morrow. For the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. He's saying that the evil of today is sufficient. There's plenty of evil for today that you don't need to worry about the evil of tomorrow. You just let tomorrow worry about tomorrow. Because much of the evil that you think is coming tomorrow probably won't come anyway. So there's no sense in worrying about it. So those are some other good verses, especially when you're feeling anxious. Be careful for nothing, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Take no thought for the morrow. Now, you just remember those simple phrases. Now, when you resist Satan's temptations to fear with the word of God, he will flee from you for a time. You remember James 4 and verse 7 tells us that the devil will flee from us if we resist him. James 4 and verse 7 says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, that's a promise. If you resist the devil, he will flee from you. Now, of course, you have to know how to resist the devil. Because if you think you're going to resist the devil by going to a Catholic priest and having him exorcise you or something and cast the devil out of you or some foolish thing like that, right? Or if you know, you're going to go to some kind of a seance or something and try to figure out what the future holds for you or whatever. You know, if you do something that would be playing into the hand of the devil, right, you're not resisting him. But if you learn from the scripture, and I've just showed you how to do it, how to resist the devil, there's a promise there that he will flee from you. Now, it doesn't say he will disappear from your life forever, but he'll flee from you for a while. And I have proof of that statement. That for a while statement. I'll give it to you here in just a second. Look at 1 John 2 and verse 14. 1 John 2, 14. John says, I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Now, how did they overcome the wicked one? It tells you right in the verse. Because the word of God abideth in you. That's how they overcame the wicked one. With the scripture. It abided in them. It was there. They read it, memorized it, and were able to use it to resist the devil when they needed to. And now let's go to Luke 4 and verse 13. This is a parallel text to Matthew chapter 4. This is one of the nice parallel texts where it's in the same chapter of two different Gospels. Usually you don't get quite so fortunate where the parallel accounts are in the same exact chapter. So if you find one in Matthew, you just turn to the same chapter in Luke and it's there. That normally doesn't happen, but in this case it does. And it's right in the beginning. The first, you know, 10 or so verses of Matthew and Luke give the same exact account. But Luke adds just a little bit more information here. It says in verse 13, and when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. Now that those three words are very important. I have them highlighted. For a season. He won't depart forever. He will be back. But you will get a reprieve for a while. I think some people think that when I mentioned a while back that right after you're baptized, a lot of times like Jesus, you'll suffer a great fight of affliction. And I know that I did in my life. I suffered some very terrible, not too awfully long after I was baptized. And I think sometimes people think when you pass that test and you get through that great trial that it's just smooth sailing for the rest of my Christian life. Oh no, he departs for a season, but he comes back. You'll be dealing with Satan's temptations right up until your deathbed. So take comfort, and this is, we get this from the verse, take comfort that the saints in the Bible right down to the present day even, have suffered with fear and anxiety just like you are. Remember, that's what he said there in the end of that verse in 1 Peter 5 and verse 9. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. And I think that's another key to helping you to overcome some of these trials and struggles like anxiety and depression, is remembering and knowing that the same afflictions happen to your brethren. That you're not alone. You're not the only one that's suffering this. And it's not like you've been singled out because you're a terrible person. Now, maybe God is chastising you. It's possible. But maybe not. But regardless, it's not, when you know that others have suffered the same thing, it really helps you, I think, to get through it. And I mean, they say misery loves company, but I don't really mean it in that sense. I mean it that you know, when you know that other people have gone through it and you realize, okay, yep, other people have suffered it, so I'm not unique here. God is apparently not just really super angry at me for some reason. And secondly, other people have suffered it and gotten through it, and if they got through it, well, then I can get through it too by the grace of God. So remembering that other people have suffered with it is very helpful. It's been very helpful to me to find out that other people have suffered with it, and to talk with people, and to hear how they got over it, and things like that. All right, and then step five. And we got two more to go. Step five, remember that after God has allowed you to suffer for a while, He will make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Verse 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. You have again there those two words, a while, after you have suffered a while. Right? The devil departed for a season. God will exalt you in due time. Right? So you're going to suffer for a while. You will get a reprieve for a while, and then you'll probably suffer for a while again, right? That's kind of how the Christian life works. But you're not going to suffer forever, and you will get reprieves. But you have to make sure that you don't fall into either erroneous camp, either thinking that if you have this affliction and you pray, you will immediately find relief. Or the other extreme is that I've prayed and I didn't find relief, therefore I'm never going to find relief and I'm never going to get better and God doesn't care and God's not listening to me. Right? So you want to steer between those two things of thinking that God's just going to immediately take it away and then doubting that He'll ever take it away if it doesn't happen immediately. Right? Just know it's going to happen for a while and you get in that mindset and it's going to be easier to bear. God's purpose in allowing us to suffer with anxiety and other afflictions is to do us good in our latter end. So that's why He allows us to go through it for a while until we learn the lessons and we get the point, and then you know, He will do us good. This is what happened to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 16. When He took them through the wilderness and He fed them with manna, and they had to go through hardship. He didn't do that just because He enjoys making people's lives difficult. He did it to ultimately do them good in their latter end. Because tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, as we read about in Romans chapter 5. All right, anyway, Deuteronomy 8 and verse 16 says, "Who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that He might humble thee, and that He might prove thee to do thee good in thy latter end." Remember, humble thyself under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. He humbled them and proved them to do them good. He brought them low to lift them up. That's the purpose of these sufferings. Let's look at Psalm 66, 10 through 12. If we never had to go through any hardship, we'd probably... We wouldn't love God to the extent that we do. We wouldn't appreciate God's salvation and God's mercy and His protection and provision. We wouldn't appreciate any of that because we wouldn't have anything to compare it to If you never had any pain in your life, you wouldn't know what it's like to be delivered from pain, right? You wouldn't, if you never had any hardship, you'd never know what that was like. If you never suffered any want at all, you wouldn't appreciate abundance, right? So that's why God allows these things to happen to us, so that we can have an appreciation for what he has done for us. Psalm 66, 10 through 12. For thou, O God, hast proved us. Thou hast tried us as silver is tried. Thou broughtest us into the net. Thou laidest affliction upon our loins. Thou causest men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but thou broughtest us out into a wealthy place. You see, before you get into the wealthy place, you got to be proved, tried, and tried. You know, like silver's tried, that's in a furnace. Right, you got to be proved and tried and have affliction laid on your loins and have men ride over your heads and go through fire and water, all those things to come before you end up in a wealthy place. That happens temporally in this life, and that's also kind of a three-verse synopsis of our whole Christian experience, which ends up in a wealthy place in heaven. We go through fire and water. We go through all the trials and struggles of this life. And then we are brought to the ultimate wealthy place, to heaven itself. The purpose of these sufferings is to make us into mature Christians. Let's look at James 1. 3 through 4. It's painful, but you're not going to ever grow or get anywhere if you don't have to endure pain. Kids don't like going through schooling and being educated because it's painful, it's hard to learn, but if you don't do that, you don't learn anything, right? Athletes have to go through all kinds of painful training and so on, and if they didn't do that, they wouldn't grow, they wouldn't be stronger, they wouldn't be able to do what they do, right? So you always have to go through pain if you're going to get anywhere. That's just how life works. James 1, 3 through 4. Knowing this, that the trial of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect, that is complete or mature, and entire, wanting nothing. But in order to get to that state of perfection, you must go through trying times that work patience, which patience is suffering with calmness and composure, right? So it's suffering harm and evil and difficulty. That's the path to Christian maturity. And then the final step, and that is to praise God and give him the glory for saving you eternally and delivering you and sustaining you from your trials. 1 Peter 5, 10 through 11. So this last step, I'm going to include the verse we just read and the next one and kind of lump them together in this step. Let me read 1 Peter 5, 10 again. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So you give God the glory for sustaining you through these trials that have made you ultimately perfect and established and strengthened and settled and so on. When that happens, to him be the glory and dominion. So it's time to praise God. You always want to remember that we want to glorify God in all that we do, even if it's suffering. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Well, that would even include suffering. You can suffer to the glory of God. And that's what Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4 and verse 16. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. So you can glorify God while suffering as a Christian. whether that's persecution or whether that's just suffering the everyday trials that we do, including anxiety and depression and all the physical suffering that we do, if you can do it as a Christian, do it with calmness and composure, be kind as you do it, which is hard, you know, charity suffereth long and is kind. If you can do that and bring glory to God, then you're getting the point that God is trying to do in your life, and you're also being a great example to others and bringing glory to God all along. And you just have to remember that these sufferings are temporary, and one of these days, when we're in heaven, and we look back at all these sufferings that we endured, and it's all going to be worth it. You look back and you say, you know what, it was all worth it. The Lord had a purpose in all of it. I made it through. It was hard, but it was all worth it. We should praise God for delivering us from our affliction and for delivering us from the wrath to come. And this is, you know, Peter's kind of including the eternal and the temporal in here, you know, when he says that he called us unto his eternal glory, and after that you've suffered a while, make you perfect. So right there's the perfection of the person at the resurrection there in eternal glory, but then there's also the temporal perfecting that we experience as God allows us to suffer a little bit, and we ought to praise God for delivering us, you know, from both, from our affliction and from the wrath to come. Let's look at Acts 3 and verse 8. This will be the last verse I have for you today. Acts chapter 3 and verse 8. This man was delivered from his affliction, and he praised and glorified God. He's a good example. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. So you never want to forget, when God does deliver you from your anxiety or from whatever your affliction is, you never want to forget to give thanks and to praise God. Because sometimes we're just so happy that it's over that we just kind of forget all about that. We forget to thank God. You never certainly want to do that, because God may have to remind you again. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to be reminded again. I don't want to have to go through it again. So that takes care of the steps there in 1 Peter chapter 5 for overcoming anxiety. And that's a good place. That's one of the sisters in the faith told me that was one of her favorite passages for dealing with anxiety, and she would go to that. And I thought, well, that would be, I thought that was good, and I thought it would be good to step through that. And it's nice to have a passage where you can go where it's kind of all contained there in one place. Just, you know, kind of like a little short, succinct instruction set there. So anyway, I hope that was helpful. And Lord willing, next week we'll pick it up with some other ways to overcome anxiety.
Just a quick note at the end of the sermon. The most important thing a believer in Jesus Christ can do is to be a member of one of God's true churches. If you're not already a member of one, go to pastorwagner.com/churches to see if there is a true church or other believers of like faith near you. That's pastorwagner.com/churches.